You know, it was a few weeks ago that I saw a term on the news that caught my attention. It was this phrase, Christian nationalism. And it wasn't something that I was familiar with, wasn't a thought process that I was familiar with. But as I learned more about what that word meant, what that phrase meant, and how it was being used, God drew me to the book of Jonah. And so we've spent the last couple of weeks working our way through Jonah, seeing what messages God has for us from this Old Testament prophet, the guy that we know is the one that spent three days in the belly of the big fish. And there's so much more to his story than that. Now, the reason why God took me to this with the mindset of Christian nationalism is that if ever there was a prophet who filled the term Jewish nationalist, it was Jonah. The Jewish people back in the Old Testament times knew that they were the chosen people living in the promised land. And when you hear that again and again and again, it sinks in. You start thinking of yourself as a chosen person. And what that means is if you identify other Jewish people as chosen people, you then similarly identify all of the other people lumped into this group known as the Gentiles as not chosen people, which can't help but lead you to think that you are better than they and they are worse than you, that your life has more meaning than theirs, and furthermore, that your nation is a great nation and all the others are just pretenders. Jonah was the prophet, the son of Amittai, through whom the prophecy was foretold that Israel would regain its former boundaries. And that's a prophecy that was fulfilled under King Jeroboam when he ascended to the kingdom of the north. And so he is around in the mid-8th century. And by way of 8th century BC, and by way of recap, what's happened in the very first chapter of the book of Jonah is that God speaks to Jonah and gives him a clear directive. I want you to go and proclaim my message to the Ninevites. And the problem with this for a Jewish nationalist prophet like Jonah is that Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, a Gentile nation, the enemy of the Jews. Not exactly the place where you want to go and proclaim God's word. And so Jonah, as we see in chapter 1, in his full sinful rebellion against the clear command of God, runs the other way. He flees to the coast of Israel. He gets on a boat that's headed for a city 2,000 miles in exactly the opposite direction of where God has called him to go. And we should all be understanding that when we live our lives in disobedience to God, when we sin that way, we deserve the troubles that we get. What we fail to realize, though, is those troubles are often poured out on those around us as well. And that's certainly the case in Jonah's sin, because as he is fleeing on this ship, God brings about a massive storm, a godly storm that strikes fear into the heart of these seasoned sailors. And in their fear, in their concern about losing their own lives, they toss their livelihood, their cargo, overboard. The ship is being battered. They're losing all of the money associated with the cargo to be sold. They're in fear for their lives. And then Jonah tells them, the only way for you to get through this is to kill me. These poor guys, caught in the midst of the suffering associated with Jonah's sin, have to become complicit in murder. The problems that they bear because of Jonah's sin. And so they throw Jonah into the sea, and the calm strikes the storm away. And these men are left with their battered lives as a result of Jonah's sin, while the fish gobbles up Jonah. In the belly of that fish, Jonah repents. He prays to God, and he is spat upon the shores of Israel, and he embarks on his several hundred mile journey to Nineveh. And so, as we talked about last week, he gets to Nineveh, being told by God, go and proclaim my message. And that message is a simple one. It's 8 words. 40 more days in Nineveh will be overturned. That's not exactly the message that I would prepare if God told me to go and preach the word to an unchurched people. I'd go with a message of love, of forgiveness, of eternal life and salvation through Jesus Christ. And yet Jonah leads with destruction and devastation. You're all gonna die. And that message resonates with these people who don't know God. They repent. They put on sackcloth. They take off their fine clothes. They get down in the dirt. The king proclaims an edict that no one shall eat nor drink, not any man or woman, not even the livestock. And we must repent of our ways. Turn away from our bloodshed, away from our violence and our guilt. And maybe God will relent. It was a powerful message that saved the lives of 120,000 people. And so as we dive into the words for today, I want to just refresh your memory as to what the last verse of chapter 3 says. It says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. And so chapter 4 is right on the heels of this great victory for God. Something that should be celebrated. Something that demonstrates the amazing power of God's word. And when I think about how God has spoken through prophets and acted through prophets to bring about fantastic victories, I think about Elijah. When Elijah is in this duel with the prophets of Baal. It's this wonderful story. And I love it because it shows such a human side to Elijah. He says, here's the deal, prophets of Baal. You all gather together, all 450 of you, with me on this hill. You against me. Your God against my God. And we'll lay down some wood in a pile, and each one of us will have our own pile. And each one of us will have our sacrifice, and we'll cut up our sacrifice, and we'll put it on that pile. And then here's what you do. You go first, prophets of Baal, and you cry out to your God and ask him to come and set your pile on fire and consume your offering to the Lord. So that's what the Baals set out to do. They set everything up and they start their chanting to no avail. They start praying to no avail. They start cutting themselves and nothing's working. And all the while, this is what I love, Elijah's taunting them. Maybe your God, maybe he's just asleep. Maybe he can't hear you. At the end of the time, they fail. Elijah says, all right, boys, tell you what, you see my offering here all set up. Go get water and dump it on it. Now go get some more water and dump it on it. And get some more water and dump it on it. His taunting continues in that manner. And then he says, stand back and watch. And he prays to God. And the fiery hand of God reaches down and consumes his offering in an amazing display of his power, demonstrating that he is the one true God. At which point, Elijah says, there's no doubt who the victor is. These men are false prophets. Crowd sees them and they execute all the prophets of Baal. This is a great victory for God. And Elijah, in the midst of this enormous victory, right, hey, he has seen the hand of God and the power that he's done. Shortly after that, he's on his way down, and he hears that the queen is furious with him and is threatening his life. And fresh on the heels of seeing the massive display of God's power, he fears for his life, and he runs away in terror. To me, that's an odd response, hot on the heels of seeing God display his might. But Jonah's response is bizarre too, because he has just been the key player in converting 120,000 lives, causing them to repent and turn away from their sin and seek the one true God who had not been known as the God in Assyria. And so instead of rejoicing and being a part of that, and being an instrument in God's saving power, Jonah responds differently. He responds this way. But Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity, Now, Lord, take away from me my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. That's not the response I would have been expecting. It is a remarkable response, though, that speaks to the condition of Jonah's heart, that there he could be an instrument used to save 120,000 lives. And instead of rejoicing in this beautiful demonstration of mercy and grace, he's angry. Because in his mind, the Jewish nationalist that he is, these people are the enemy. And there is one fate, and one fate alone that they deserve. And that is the death and destruction that God had promised them. But did you catch that amazing little phrase in the midst of it all? What he says is, I knew that you were gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. He's saying, God, I know what's in your nature to want to save people. I know that you personally take no delight in their destruction, but I do. And I was really hoping that you would kill these people because they are my enemy. They are the enemy of my people, the enemy of my nation. And because we are the chosen people and they are not, just wipe them out. Give me a front row seat. I'm up here. Can't you just kill them? And instead, God, you have forced me to be complicit in saving my enemy. My time as a prophet back in my homeland is done. Because instead of proclaiming the beauties of the chosen people, I have helped our enemy. Just go ahead and kill me right now, because I'm done. And I love how God responds to Jonah's anger. One simple question. Is it right for you to be angry? In essence, God is saying, I am the creator, and they are my creation. Is it right for you to be angry that I didn't destroy my creation? I gotta say, Jonah shows some real wisdom here because he keeps his mouth shut. He is faced with this simple question from God that reveals an awful lot about who God is and who Jonah is. And Jonah chooses to keep his mouth shut. But Jonah's also in no hurry to get back down to Israel. He doesn't want to start that 500-mile journey right off the bat because, frankly, he's still really angry. And he's really hoping that the repentance that the Ninevites have shown is just a temporary, superficial repentance. That they're just trying to get in God's good graces for the sake of saving their skin, but there's no real devotion to God and no real sorrow in their repentance. So he heads out to the east of the city. He finds a little place where he can build him a shelter and says, I wasn't able to see Sodom and Gomorrah, but maybe, just maybe, this will be the sequel. Maybe they'll reveal their true colors and God will fulfill his prophetic word that he made me proclaim. And I'll have a great front row seat to watch it. And so as he's sitting there in the desert, watching and waiting for Nineveh to be destroyed, God causes a plant to grow up behind him, a big leafy plant that offers him shade in the midst of the scorching sun. And it brings him comfort. And he's happy with the plant. But the next day, a worm sent by God, the same God who sent that plant, that worm consumes the plant and kills it. And so this beautiful shade that had covered the head of Jonah that one day is now gone. And on top of that, a hot east wind that's known as the Scirocco blows on through. And Jonah feels his strength ebbing as the sun's rays are tapping him out and the heat of this wind just continues to bake him. And he's miserable, just angry. And all of a sudden, God comes to him again and asks this question, is it right for you to be angry? Only this time, he adds to the phrase about the plant. Jonah showed wisdom in not responding the first time. He can't help himself. He responds to God with his question. It is, and I'm so angry that I wish I were dead. Make no mistake, this is not about whether Jonah is angry about a plant. This is something much greater than this. What Jonah is saying is, I know what's best, God. I've studied you. I'm your prophet. I've been your mouthpiece. I know what's right. And this whole notion of saving these people, that's just wrong. You're supposed to kill them. And as a member of the chosen people, my life is supposed to be comfortable. I was supposed to have shade. I was supposed to do your work and be rewarded. My plan was better. And that didn't happen. And I'm ticked off. I'm so ticked, I'm not sure that I should live anymore. Oh, you know, as one of God's prophets, he should have known that God told Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion upon whom I have compassion. He should have known that God promised to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations and not just to the Jews. He should have known that he had no right to tell God who deserves to live and who deserves to die. But that's just what he's doing. And so God responds. He says, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from the left, and also many animals? My friends, you do not want to be called out by God. It's exactly the sort of thing that we see happen in the book of Job, where Job, after experiencing all of these afflictions, demands an audience with God to proclaim his righteousness and his innocence. And when God finally appears, instead of God saying, all right, Job, I'm going to answer your questions, God instead says to Job, you stand there while I ask you a few. Where were you when I formed the earth? Or when I told the oceans how far they could rise? Do you know and have the key to the storehouses where I keep the snow and the rain? Can you tame the Leviathan, that mighty beast? In each of those questions that God asked Job, he reveals to Job the folly of him thinking that he has any right to demand anything of God. And as God then turns and answers Jonah and essentially says, those people are my creation. Do you have any right to condemn them? You're getting upset about a plant that you had nothing to do with. And these are lives as precious to me as yours is. Do you have a right? Is it right for you to be angry? The book ends there, which is kind of stunning to me. Because if you go back to the book of Job and you see the suffering that Job goes through, the questioning from God, we get to see the rest of the story. How Job is restored, how he blesses his friends, that he's given a new family, that his material wealth is restored to him. And we get to see how that plays out. But we don't get that here with Jonah. The book just ends with this sharp rebuke from God, leaving us all to ask ourselves the question, is it right for you to be angry? We worship a sovereign God. There is nothing that takes place on this earth that he has not ordained. Every good thing that you have in your life, God ordained it to be so. But that also means that God ordained the rise of Hitler. He could have stopped it, but he allowed it to happen. God ordained the terrorist attack of 9/11. He could have stopped it, but he chose not to. And in each one of your lives, the most painful, horrendous thing that ever happened to you, God could have stopped it, but he didn't. We serve a sovereign God who controls all. And what that means is that when we read the Bible and we see the proclamation that, those who accept the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, and Lord and Savior, we are promised an inheritance in heaven for eternity. But that same Bible that promises that gift foretells of pain and devastation while here on this earth. In fact, it tells us about how the suffering that Jesus Christ experienced is suffering that we, being faithful to him, should expect. Because just as the world hated him, if we are faithful and true to following his word and his commandments, the world will hate us as well. Because the world is after selfish gain. The world is after oppression, putting down the weaker so that the more powerful, the stronger, can gain. And that's just the way the world works. It is a place of suffering and difficulty, and God ordained it. But is it right for us to be angry when things don't go our way? If you look at how Jesus responded to the many events that happened in his life, you don't see him crying out in anger at the oppression of the Jewish people at the hands of the Roman soldiers. You don't see him crying out in anger as the crowd trying to trick him brings forth simply a woman and not the woman and the man caught in adultery, asking and seeking his condemnation. When Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate in the sham of a trial and the Jews are seeking to have him killed, Jesus does not respond to that in anger. As he is beaten, we don't see him crying out, threatening vindication. And even as he is on the cross, instead of calling out curses, he is saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In these instances where we would have assumed that Jesus had every right to be angry, he isn't. Instead, in the few instances where he is angry, we see that it comes at a time where people are trying to separate others from God. When he is cleansing the temple, what he is doing is driving out the money changers and the animals that are being offered for sale in the outer temple of the Jewish court, the only place where the Gentiles could come and pray to God. Jesus wanted that to be a house of prayer, and they had converted it into a den of thieves. And so Jesus, in righteous anger, drives them out. And in righteous anger, Jesus had sharp words for those religious leaders who would place heavy burdens on the lives of those who simply wanted to worship God. Jesus' anger was reserved for those who got in the way of sharing the gospel message. If we are to be called children of God, our responsibility is to seek after Christ. He is our model. We are to obey his commands. We are to go forth and proclaim his word just as he did, just as he told his disciples to. We all must adhere to the Great Commission to go into all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. That is our commissioning from Christ. Just as God commissioned Jonah to go up to Nineveh and proclaim his word, we have been commissioned to go and proclaim God's word throughout this world. And we have no right to say to whom we will proclaim that message and to whom we won't. It's as if God were saying to everybody out here who voted for Donald Trump, "I want you to go and proclaim a message of love to everybody who voted for Joe Biden." And it's as if God was saying, and to all of you who voted for Joe Biden, "I want you to go and proclaim a message of love and truth to those who voted for Donald Trump." Unfortunately, right now, we have a nation that is so divided. We even have Christians who feel like some of our neighbors are unworthy of salvation, that they should be punished because of a political view. Is it our right to be angry at them? Because if we are to serve the one true God, we must recognize that he is sovereign. And when his son came to die, the only source of anger he had was when people were preventing other people from coming to know Christ. I don't think that gives us a lot of room to be angry about anything. Instead, in love and in obedience, we are called to go forth and proclaim a message of salvation. Don't experience the rebuke that God had for Jonah when Jonah resisted bringing a message from God to a people who didn't yet know him. God has called us, and out of love we must obey. And so wherever he calls you to go, whatever he calls you to do, don't be angry about anything. Simply rejoice that you have been found worthy of being called to serve the Lord. That in the midst of your sin, when you were worthy of death and destruction, that God touched your heart and helped you know about the love of his Son, Jesus Christ. Because frankly, God has a right to be angry with all of us. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So let us not be angry. Instead, let us rejoice in the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God. And let that love show through all that we do to the glory, honor, and praise of his name. Amen. Let us pray.